Welcome to Semiobites, bite-sized podblog episodes related to theological semiotics.
A long time ago, in a Zoom session not so long ago, or not so far away, I guess, we introduced a concept to semiobites. And so Terry and I are rehashing that in our origin story that led to this podcast. Terry, how you doing?
I'm doing well, brother. I'm fully Pfizerized and beginning to feel the outdoors once again, which is kind of nice. How about you?
Amazing. I'm doing well, Baruch Hashem. It's been very nice. It's weird, like in regards to the whole Pfizerized thing, our community, we're herd immunity. Not necessarily Portland and not necessarily Oregon, but the Jewish community in Portland, Oregon, we are herd immunity status. Our synagogue, we are herd immunity, because we have over 80% vaccination rate. And so when the Oregon Health Authority matched the CDC guidance and they said vaccinated people don't necessarily need to wear a mask, yeah, they can want some tidbits and everything on how to specifically enforce it. What happened is we did away with masks and social distancing in our shul. For those who aren't vaccinated, we say you should wear a mask, but we're not checking IDs, we're not checking cards. If you don't put on a mask, that's your own risk. We're vaccinated. We're safe. How about you?
Right.
So it's been weird being in a shul and being allowed to not wear a mask.
How widespread is vaccination among like young adults, teens, and even preteens in the community?
Well, preteens just recently started. They just recently allowed the 12 and up. But given that, almost every single kid I know of that's 12 and up has had at least one shot.
Okay, good. And the herd immunity
anti-vaxxers.
The threshold is 70%, right?
Oh, what the herd immunity threshold is for this vaccination, but we're at least 80%. Yeah. And you can see where it travels along. You can tell who's vaccinated and who's not vaccinated, not just among Portland and everything, but like in our community, we know who's not vaccinated. And we know why. And that's because of how tight-knit our community is. And so it seems the two main approaches are because they're anti-vax or because they don't think it's that big of a deal. And if everybody else gets vaccinated, we'll have herd immunity. So why do they need to do it?
Right, right.
So.
Okay, well, that's where we are then. That's good. You're ahead of most of the rest of the country, but we're closing in on it. There's a pretty vocal and sizable anti-vax community still holding out, but we're getting there nationally. I mean,
yeah.
Florida's still, you know, it's odd. It's hard to find the Florida numbers. Go figure. not surprising.
Yeah.
But it's really hard to get good, reliable numbers. They don't show up in the news media. Like every night, you know, the mainstream news 58.9% have had all back both doses, and, you know, and what do they have, the lotteries where you can win $1 million if you're vaccinated, you get free tickets, you get scholarships, you know, all the kind of incentives that are showing up. Nothing really seems to be.
See, that's funny. Like our Oregon just does a similar thing, the lottery to win $1 million. And the lottery is drawn this summer. And I understand why that might motivate some people, but I almost feel like it could be the other way. I was like, hey, I got my shot. Don't get a shot. If you don't get a shot and I win, I'll split the lottery with you. There's a better chance I win if you don't get the shot.
You know, how to rig the game en masse, right? So, okay. Yeah. We picked a creative creation story, the creative creation theology as our stepping stone for this first episode this season.
Sure. I'll have to get a little bit of refresh on that. But essentially, we did talk about, you know, getting to know people have been listening to Semiobites, right? And the question is if they don't listen to the first episode or if they don't know our story, what's going on? How is this connected and everything? I talked to somebody nearby who heard of our podcast because of Lynn Sweet. And like, oh, they interviewed Lynn Sweet, I'll listen. Which I think helped in some regard for those who are aware of Lynn Sweet. But, you know, we've talked about the idea of what Semiobites is supposed to be. And sometimes we do more schmoozing than bridge building, which is perfectly fine. It's definitely a Jewish trait, at least. And sometimes we really hash into it. the past two seasons, we've been focusing more on the current news and trends. As a disclaimer, there will be more current news and trends this season because we have to. That's how we find where we connect and where we differentiate. And that's how we clear up the perspectives and viewpoints. It's necessary. But we're also going to do a little bit of a theological dig this season as well, which is exciting and is definitely going to ruffle some feathers. So if you don't like to be triggered, don't listen.
I can understand that for sure. I actually did an interview today with a group called FacingFuture.Earth.
Yeah.
And it was an interesting interview. I won't go into it. It's not going to be posted for a couple of weeks, but it was an interesting interview. I didn't know the people, never heard of them before. They came up to me through Deep Adaptation, my connections over there. And they just kind of sent out a cattle call, you know, for if you want to be interviewed, let us know. And so I sent them an email and didn't think they'd even answer, but they did, and they set it up. It was fascinating. Of course, what's been happening mostly with me, for the last month at least, is all about XR America and the Walk with Nick campaign. Have you been following any of that in my posts and stuff?
I did see your post about the Walk with Nick.
Yeah, I'm spending 30, 40 hours a week on that. It's really just taking a lot of effort to keep that going. It's doing okay. It's really starting to get some traction. They, this past weekend, they got arrested. Well, they've been arrested five times now, maybe. And they always get arrested for trespass. They go to a school or a church, and it's mainly schools. And they try to hand out pamphlets and flyers and talk to the students as they're coming and going. And the school security guard and principal or some administrative official usually approach them and say, you got to get off the campus, you're trespassing, blah, blah, blah. And they will call the police, and the police will show up and they'll give them a warning. And the warning is, don't come back. Well, next day they come back. Then the police come get them, put them in cuffs and take them to jail. Well, they take them to jail, and up until this past weekend, they had released them on their own recognizance after taking them to jail. Now they have court dates to come back. Like starting in this month, they have their court date for their first arrest. But this past time in Fort Myers, which is the 35th day, I think, of their walk. So they've been walking for over a month, or Nick has. They got arrested in Fort Myers, same routine. But this time, the cops took them to jail and kept them overnight. First time that's happened. And they had them in court the next day. There is the law, you know, if you get arrested and you're kept in custody, you have to see a judge within 24 hours. And so they arrested him on Thursday. They had a court appearance on Friday morning, and they didn't act. Well, Nick, the pilgrim, he's the one who's doing the walking. He got out at like 5:30 in the afternoon. Donald, who is kind of like his roadie, he drives a van and kind of goes ahead and lags behind and, you know, gives him a place to sleep. And, you know, he just does all the material logistics around keeping the walk going. So I call him the pilgrim and the roadie. The roadie, Donald, didn't get out until like 1:40 Saturday morning. Well, as soon as they got arrested, I'm the one closest to him in Fort Myers. So I hopped in the car. Well, I spent about 2 hours putting together a go bag. And I hopped in the car, drove over there, met with Nick, and basically put them up for that night in the Howard Johnson's. I stayed in one room, and they got them a room. And they didn't get there until 2 o'clock in the morning, but they're back on the road, man. They went from Fort Myers to Sarasota. They'll be in Sarasota tomorrow. And from there, they'll go across that big bridge, which is not pedestrian. It's not a pedestrian bridge. It's a Interstate 275. It goes from Bradenton on the south side of the bay across to St. Petersburg. And St. Petersburg, if you don't know Florida, St. Petersburg is kind of an enclave of the rich and powerful in the Bay Area, the Tampa Bay Area. It's not like quite, it's almost like a Palm Beach West Coast. And all the fancy residences are there and the big money lives there. So I think that's where they're going to start their action. Once they're going to do something in Sarasota, they might get arrested there tomorrow. And so it's getting interesting. The ABC affiliate in Fort Myers and the NBC affiliate in Fort Myers picked them up for their arrest and ran their mugshots and reported them. It's quite an adventure to be involved in this one. It's supposed to go, the bottom line is it's supposed to run from Sarasota to Bradenton to St. Pete to Tampa to Orlando, and then Orlando to Daytona, and then from Daytona it cuts back into the center of the state at Gainesville, where Florida is, the University of Florida is there, University of Central Florida. And then it goes from Gainesville to Jacksonville. And Jacksonville is the first really big, you know, this is kind of the biggest, it's the next to last event. So it's in Jacksonville where we want to get the most number of people together, because the walk is going to go straight west on I-10, blocking the road, and go all the way to Tallahassee. That's a good month's walk. They plan to leave Jacksonville on the 29th of August and be in Tallahassee on Labor Day. So that's the plan.
It's interesting. I was thinking while you're explaining all this, like, I wonder, you know, how much this inspires and motivates people. And then it made me think back to Forrest Gump on how he'd start walking. He got such a following just because he just kept walking. And that, I wonder if that's, is that how it plays out? Like, people actually find a strength.
You froze out. The last phrase I heard was find strength.
Yeah, strength, unity. Do people find an inspiration in this to take action themselves?
That's the idea. That's very much the idea. The pamphlets they're handing out, the social media exposure to the arrests. There's a page, walkwithnick.com, N-I-C-K, Nick, walkwithnick.com. It's under the XR America website, but it's a subpage under that, and that Walk with Nick will take you to that page on the XRA website. And yes, that's very much the idea, and it's very much focused on youth. Nick is 23. Donald's in his early 30s. I think he's 31 or 32. And Roger Hallam, who I interviewed him once for this pod for Simeo Bites. You were sick when that happened, weren't you?
With COVID.
Yeah, that's what I seem to remember. But yeah, it was not one of our best shows, but it was, he and I had a great time. I don't know if anyone else ever enjoyed it, but he and I had a great time. But yeah, Roger is very much the strategist behind this and the lightning rod, as always. And he started from the outset talking about this as being focused on the youth. And that's exactly what it is. We don't try to reach like eighth grade and below for two reasons. One, we don't really want to scare the shit out of them. Pardon my French. We don't really want to scare them to death with the truth about what their future looks like. On the other hand, we really want to be prepared if they come to us, the younger ones, if they come to us, we want to be able to speak to them and talk to them about it in a way that gives them meaning and purpose in spite of what's coming. But from the ninth grade up, we really are adhering strictly to the first demand of Extinction Rebellion America, tell the truth and act as if it's real. In this interview I did this morning, at one point she was saying, well, you can't really, one of the interviewers was asking me, is it really a good strategy to really be so forceful about how bad things are and how bad they're going to get? You know, I mean, you're just going to scare kids, you know, and they're just going to flee away from it. And I'm going, well, the demand does say tell the truth. And I have to stop and think, because I have kids and grandkids. Do I want to tell them the truth before it smacks them in the face? Or do I want to be caught completely off guard by it?
Yeah, so within Judaism, we have a concept like as a child grows, we do hina training, and depending on where a child is at, we don't lie. We just, we present things in a different way. it's marketing, so to say. It's a what is most effective for this age? What can they comprehend at this age? What's appropriate at this age? And then as they grow older, then that black and white becomes more fine-tuned. You see the gray or the texture and the depth, and you really start to expand on it. And so they go from this simple do this, not that, to, well, sometimes you do this, in this case, in that case, and sometimes better do that. It goes very complicated and complex. And it shows how three-dimensional and involved life is. It's like looking at a line on a piece of paper versus going into the trench of that line and seeing the texture and depth.
Yeah.
And so
the difficulty here, I mean, and that is a wise approach. The difficulty here is walking that fine line between creating or allowing just absolutely scientifically unreasonable hopes and expectations to form. I mean, take my 10-year-old granddaughter. She has hopes and expectations of a future where she's a writer and a dancer and veterinarian, animal care, park ranger. She loves being out in nature. And having conversations with her, and I will say some of the most astute conversations I've had around the climate crisis have been with her. I get more traction with her than I do with most of the adults my age.
It actually makes sense to me.
It does, doesn't it? It's kind of a bitter truth, but it's true. You know, she's desperate, and that youthful curiosity is very intense, and she wants to know what her life's going to be like next year, next decade, next 30 years from now.
Yeah.
What you're saying comes into play. Just how bleak a picture can I rationally paint, while at the same time giving her courage and giving her meaning and purpose in her life. And kind of solution I've been able to come up with is to explain that in the dance, in the music, in the art, in the writing, in the drawing, even in the being a park ranger out in nature, you find your meaning and purpose, not because of what it's going to do for you next week or tomorrow, but what it's doing for you right now in the moment.
That's the only thing that exists.
That's exactly kind of the message I try to get across to her. But at the same time, if you just say that straight out to a 9 or 10-year-old, there's nothing in reality but just this one nanosecond. Or my favorite word is actually zepto jiffy. Do you know that's actually a quantum of time?
Zepto. No, it's not.
Look it up. It's like 0.3 with like 42 zeros between the point and the three.
Oh wow!
It's like the length of time it takes for a quantum of light to travel two wavelengths of light. It's, you know, it's just a great word though, is it not? Zepto jiffy. I'll be there, zepto jiffy. You know. How do you find that fine resonant harmony between the bitter facts and the harsh truth and the catastrophic reality of the times we're in, and finding meaning and purpose that's filled with love and empathy and connection? You know, how do you find that for a 10-year-old, much less a 72-year-old?
Yeah, I get what you're saying. Within Judaism, we have a concept, it's found in Pirkei Avos, that you are not required to finish the job, but it does not remove your obligation to do what you can when you can.
You've mentioned that before, yeah.
And so there's always the, what can I do now? Not, oh, I need to start this, or I have to be the one to finish. If I can't end it, I can't do it. That's faulty thinking. No, do what you can when you can. Every little action makes a difference. How big of a difference it is up to another issue. But the fact that you're making a difference is what matters. The fact that you're trying is what matters, because that will eventually make some sort of impact. When, like, for example, one of my pet peeves in the house is the water running. If I go over there and I see somebody leaves the water on while they're brushing their teeth, not happening. No. Oh, you're putting the soap on, but you're not using the water. Nope, nope. Turn it off and turn it back on. Or, oh, you just left it on while you walk over there. No, it's inconvenient. Turn it off. Go over there. Come back. Turn it on. I understand it's inconvenient. It takes a half a second to do this. I understand how difficult that is, but you're killing people. You're killing the fish. And I have this concept because when I was a little kid, you know, I'd watch, you know, the Saturday morning cartoons and everything. And on came this commercial. And it was a very simple commercial. It was an animated blip on this kid brushing their teeth and leaving the water running. And then it showed the two. It showed the water coming from the lake, and the lake was emptying, and then the fish started dying while he left the water while brushing his teeth. And then it showed, if you turn the water off, then the water doesn't leave the water, and the fish didn't die. So it says, turn off the water when you brush your teeth. You might save a fish.
I don't remember that commercial, but I was probably a bit old for it at the time.
it was like 20 seconds long, and I only saw it once.
Yeah, really?
But it stuck with me.
Yeah, apparently.
And so, again, how do we convey and communicate in a way that's appropriate for that level? I wish that commercial would come back.
Yeah.
Because I feel it could be very useful.
Yeah. I think I showed you that cartoon that Mr. Fish did for me with the, if you support him at a certain level on Patreon, you can send him a word once every month. And yeah. He'll do a quick drawing, you know, just a sketch drawing of the meaning of that word. And I thought I showed you the drawing. I'll see if I can bring it up and I'll post it so that it's in the video. The word I sent him was solastalgia, which is the clinical term for the anxiety and despair and depression that comes from loss of your earthly home. The fact that the very planet you live on, that is your home in nature, is no longer there. It's gone. You can't live in that world anymore. And that the clinical term from the British Medical Journal Lancet, I think 2010 or 2015 at the latest is when they started using it in their medical journal. So it's a clinical concept. Anyway, I sent him that word and he sent me this great drawing. Let's keep talking. I'll see if I can find it while we're conversing.
Yeah. I don't think I've seen it. So that'll be interesting. But you know, I understand the challenge at what age and everything. And I can see why a walk with Nick concept is not a good idea for under eighth grade, because it's a harder thing, right? Yeah. But I wish the cartoons of yesteryear would come back where it would show little blips or Oregon's really big on this. Only you can prevent forest fires, Smokey the Bear. These little things have stuck with me. And so I know that they were effective. I know they can be effective if they come back. We don't need to hype them up, make them all crazy fast or whatever. Just bring back something simple. For example, my youngest, one of his favorite shows of all these cartoons is this very slow show. Yeah, he likes watching all this fast stuff. But this is a slow show where it just shows the kid laying there. And you watch the clouds pass by and the leaves just go from the wind. And
yeah,
it's very calm. I'm like, this show's perfect. I can do this show with you. And so I think that there is, you know, the ability to dial into something slower. It's just that's not necessarily how the capitalistic marketing machine makes its money.
Yeah, isn't that the truth? All right, I have the drawing. I'm going to do a share here. Now keep your
look. All right.
That brush your teeth, empty the lake, kill a fish story in mind when you take a look at this.
Okay. All you can drink. Oh, goodness.
You see the bottom of the bottle?
I do, yeah.
It kind of speaks to your cartoon, doesn't it?
It does, yeah.
Well, then obviously it fits the solastalgia idea, you know. Anyway, that was one of the ones that he did for me. I've only asked him for words. I've been supporting him for a long time, but I always ask him hard words. I asked him futility. About two months ago, I guess it was April, I asked him, sent him the word futility. It's a subtle one. I'll see if I can. Do you want to see another one? I'll see if I can find
it. Sure, yeah.
Not too hard.
So,
have you ever looked? I mean, we've talked about him before. I could get him on for an interview, almost certainly, if you want to. He did an interview for Deep Adaptation for my philosophy group in Black History Month.
Mm-hmm.
And he talked for an hour about half a dozen of his people of color illustrations, cartoons that he'd done, and the social injustice that they live with compared to what the rest of us live with. It's, we have a just world, but they certainly don't.
Yeah. I mean, as far as like semiotics goes, that's right up the alley, you know, the interpretation. So yeah, where we are now, it's fascinating. While you're looking up this photo, just reflecting for the listener, where we are now, it's not where we began. Not even remotely close. I mean, I think you've moved as well in this process. I lived not in a Jewish community. I wasn't involved with Yiddishkeit really at all. I was Christian, not Jew. It where we started this program with, when it was not Portland Seminary, but George Fox Evangelical Seminary. And, you know, I remember, you know, when they created our Facebook group and we started seeing the people that started joining the group and everything. And then you joined and I was like, oh my gosh, there's a nutter in the group. Because at that time, your Facebook icon was the button you made.
Yep. Well, you know,
is going to be interesting.
Yeah. Well, it's funny. I think we've talked about this once before, or at least exchanged some email on it. When we had our first advance in Portland, first time we all got together face to face and met, I thought, you know, you make snap judgments. You're not supposed to, and you try not to, but you can't help but have impressions right off the bat. And it was funny. I kind of knew Lynn already from, you know, going like 5, 8, 10 years back. But I didn't know anybody in the group. And the impression that I made, the two most fascinating people to me that I was immediately kind of curious, most really curious to get to know better, were you and Paul Ruddock.
I call him Surfer Paul.
Yeah, Surfer Paul, that's him, right. And it was like an interesting tango to get to know both of you, you know, because it was kind of delicate and yet still kind of confrontational and still kind of adversarial. And then still at the same time, a real kind of musical synchrony was starting to develop. And here we are, what, 5 years later now? And
yeah.
We do this and we love it and we love each other like brothers and we live in a peaceful, what's the word I'm looking for? Now, it's not symbiotic, but the semiotics of our relationship is very much that resonant harmony from the man
born
that makes our lives richer, for sure. I'm not having
any trouble
finding that drawing, which is weird. So I'll just have to let it go. We'll save it for a future date because I will be talking about futility a lot.
Oh, well, we'll keep that in mind. So, you know, when you watch a TV episode and they just choose to do that whole flashback episode, I sit there like, oh no, not now, like, because I want the narrative to move forward, right? But then you see that whole woo, and then it goes back to see everybody younger and everything. That's kind of what we're starting to do now. So woo. I remember showing up at the Portland thing, and for the first retreat or advance, whatever you want to call it, my roommate was Paul Ruddock.
Oh really?
Yeah. And I came to this group, I was like, I saw you. I was like, well, he doesn't look like his Facebook picture of a button. I guess this is okay. I mean, it'd be weird if there's just a button in the glass. And then I met Paul Ruddock, and it's actually really funny. There's one thing I recall, because I was not exposed much to Jewish community. All I knew is what I looked up online and everything. What we try to do is our own messianic Christian lifestyle in Gresham. And we were very isolated there. And, you know, I made him, he actually had a lot of experience with rabbis and the messianic movement as well. And where he was is that he had friends that were rabbis and Jews, and but he had found his own walk within Christianity, I guess. And I had made a reference to how I was getting ready for the holiday of Simchat Torah. And he said, "What holiday is that?" I started explaining it. I was like, "Oh, you know, it's when we finish the Torah reading and starts over." He was like, "Oh, you really need to get to know the Jewish community, and you need to immerse yourself in the Jewish community in order to pronounce the words right. It's Simchas Torah." Oh, it was funny because in that very moment, it was like the first become more Jewish moment, get involved moment. And I just now connected that. And because I'd always attributed, you know, it was after that first term, my personal essay was regarding Jewish history. And my father's side being Jewish, I had managed to successfully avoid dealing with the Holocaust for most of my life. Yeah, we read the book Night. I didn't know why this kid was referring about a book named Job. I thought Job was something you did for employment. And the teacher was like, "What do you mean you don't know this?" Like, it says Job. It was weird, right? And they're like, "No, that's Job. That's a book of the Bible." "Oh, what's that?" And so having to then that term deal with and come to terms with the Holocaust and the Crusades and everything else that occurred and what happened with my own family in relation to that, it was hard. It was emotional for me, and it was challenging. And then my advisor came to me after that paper. He's like, "Okay, this is a great start. But if you really want to move forward with your dissertation, or if you want to move forward with anything on trying to learn more about the Jewish community, you need to go to the Jewish community and talk to your local Jewish community." And so, and then that's what we did. And it was funny because I started looking up things. I didn't really realize it, but I was Facebook friends with a rabbi in Portland. How that happened, I have no idea. And for me, what was out of the blue, he sends a Facebook invite to an event they're doing, and it's called Masorah. And it's a 10-week series on the basics of Judaism today. And I was like, "What? Really? This is exactly what I need to do." I message him back, like, "When does this start?" He says, "It starts tonight. Can I bring my kids?" No, which was a deal breaker for us because we'd never used childcare ever before. And my wife's very much against the concept of babysitting. We've never really had a babysitter or done a daycare, any of those things. She's not comfortable with that. And so I texted her. I was like, "Hey, there's this class. I need it for my dissertation. We got to go." Then they said, "If I go by myself, it's $400. But if you and I go together, it's only $150. And I can do $150. I can't afford $400. And so she's like, "Oh, well, I don't know what to do about childcare." And then she remembered that one of her cousins recently moved to the area, and she reached out. And, "Oh, this cousin's a 10-minute drive away from where we're going to be learning the class. And he just happens to have this night open. And he can guarantee watching the kids for the next 10 weeks. And so on one day, we went from no connection to Jewish community. So we're going to go to a class in the Orthodox community. And we show up, and we're in the class, and I'm taking notes furiously. And I listen to Rabbi Levy teaching. And then afterwards, Rabbi Levy's like, "Oh, where are you from?" We talk a little bit. Anyways, we go to the next week, and I show up for the next week, and this man is standing there in the hallway. And he's like, "Hi, I'm Rabbi Fisher. I'm the dean here." "Hi, so I hear you're from Gresham." "Yeah." "Are there Jews there?" "No, not really." "Are you Jews for Jesus?" "No, I don't believe in what they do and how they try to convert Jews. I don't associate myself with the organization. I don't value what they do." "Well, do you believe that he's the Messiah?" "Yeah." "Okay, we have to have a conversation. We're going to find the time to meet. Go ahead and enjoy your class, but we're going to have a conversation." And so then he scheduled the time for us to meet. And we made it out a few days later to meet with him. And we sat down. I was like, "Well, we'd like to, you know, become more involved in the Jewish community." He said, "No." He said, "You can attend this class, but you're not allowed to be part of the Jewish community. Because not too long ago, we had Jews for Jesus missionaries here pretend to be Orthodox Jews and try to convert some people here. And it's a good thing I came across you, because if you would have walked into a synagogue, they would have called the police." I was like, "What?" And he's like, it's okay, you can attend this class, but you can't do anything else. You can't get to know people in your class. You can't connect outside of class. It's my job to protect this community. And I'm telling you, it will not be tolerated. Like, oh, okay. And he's like, so why are you here? I told him what I was trying to do with the dissertation and how I wanted to get to know more about things. He's like, okay, well, have you considered, you know, what if your perspective is wrong? And I was like, well, what if your perspective is wrong? And so we came to this deal. He said, okay. He said, I want you to read these sources. I want you to look into this and see if you're right. And so I said, if I look into these sources, if I can prove I'm right, will you accept that? And he nodded. It's like, okay. So we went home. I started delving in and researching. And we decided that we were going to treat it like a court case in America. Innocent until proven guilty, and there has to be beyond reasonable doubts of guilt, right? And so we said, Judaism came first. Everybody agrees on that. So we're going to look using Jewish sources and Jewish translations. We have to prove beyond reasonable doubt that Christianity is correct. Long story short, we tried really hard. We kept finding more reasons that we couldn't prove it, more reasons we were wrong. It's like, oh, the rabbi. So we've determined that we're wrong. And so he said, well, I need you to say it. And I need you to actually say that he's not your Messiah. Because he knew, he was like, if you say that, that means you're serious about it, because a Christian can't say that.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we made the statement. He's like, okay, you're allowed to attend things now. And I was like, okay, can we convert? And he's like, first you need to go to shul. You don't live here, so you're going to have to break Shabbat and drive here. I said, no. So that week we drove to the Jewish community and found a place to rent and moved in about a month later.
I remember that transition. I didn't know that much about it. I appreciate you telling the story, but I remember the transition. I mean, it started early in the second semester, right?
Yeah.
And by the end of the second semester, the end of the first of the 3 years, you had pretty much said 180.
Yeah, no, that was a really hard time for me. Very hard for my wife as well. Very, very challenging. In fact, I was really scared. Not scared that I was wrong about the decision, but scared what was going to happen with me being enrolled in the program at George Fox.
Yeah.
And so I was talking with Rabbi Fisher, and he was like, well, what's the rules? And I read the rules, and he was like, well, don't say anything yet. Just participate in class and pull out little hints here or there that you might not be a Christian anymore and see what happens. You're paying for this program, you should finish it. And so that's when I dropped some little hints. And that's when you reached out. And that's also when Southern Paul reached out. And I talked to the two of you. And as I got closer and a little more confident and growing, I reached out to the head of the department, Lauren. I was like, okay, hypothetically speaking, if somebody joined this group, and when they joined the program, they agreed with the statement of faith, but in the process of their studies, they no longer believed in the statement of faith and they believed a different religion, what would happen? And his response was, well, we only ask a statement of faith when you enroll. We don't expect you to keep it while you're enrolled. So it's going to be okay. Smiley face. And that's when I started becoming a little more public about it. And then we had our second advance come up, the retreat in Portland. And I had an awkward situation with another one of the people in the program. We had to go pick somebody up from the airport, and they were talking, and they were talking, oh, how's your studies going? And I was like, oh, well, I've decided I'm not a Christian anymore, and I'm going to convert to Orthodox Judaism. The rest of the car trip was silent.
I won't ask who it was.
But so it's been definitely a challenge. I mean, these past several years have been a challenge for us growing, and finishing the program helped alleviate a lot of that. And, you know, Hashem has really made it a lot easier for us. We were able to move closer to the community. We used to be on the outskirts, and it'd be a mile and a half walk to Rabbi Row. Now it's across the street. That's helped out a lot to get to know and connect with people. We finished our conversion and did that road trip last August. Mm-hmm. And so August 2020. And Hashem's really used the pandemic to bless us in very many ways. And so I've been very grateful for that, that I was raised, you have to have this 9-to-5 job in an institution and in order to know what success is. And I have been, from at least from the point of this recording, the only work for pay I've done since the pandemic started when I got laid off was doing a couple of kashrus gigs or being paid to learn some Torah at the kollel. And so, but the bills have all been paid. And there have been, whether it's government aid that magically shows up as if it's coincidence, or if it's been other things that have come in that have helped pay bills, it's the bills have all been paid. And we've been able to allow me to remain for this time just focused on learning and teaching my kid general studies and not have to worry about diluting my Torah study, so to say. And so for me, I'm happy that I'm at a point where I get to start working towards the next transitions of working full time within the Jewish community. I'm really trying to focus on how to do that, learning different skill sets, learning how to be a kosher supervisor or how to check garments to make sure there's not a mixture of wool and linen. I don't know if I'm ready to do a circumcision, but I'm also going to be working on becoming a rabbi. So, you know, there's a lot of process and progress there. And Visras Hashem, if Hashem wills, we'll be able to pay the bills just with me doing a couple gigs a month for kashrus. And I'm currently, the kollel pays me to go learn Torah every day. So that helps too. So that's my transition over the past 5 years, which is a big one.
It's been a marvel, so, Jamie. I mean, it's just been a marvel to watch. I mean, knowing you pretty well by the time halfway through that first semester and in that second half of that semester, getting to know you as much more closely as we do, you know, got to know each other. I will still say I was surprised at the suddenness with which you made the decision. You know, I mean, I didn't see the whole process, so it was probably not nearly as sudden as I thought. But it was, and it wasn't as if, you know, one day we were in an online seminar and you were an AOG evangelical, you know, Pentecostal Christian, and the next week later you were a full-on Orthodox Jew. It wasn't quite that bold, but it moved quickly. I could see it, saw it in motion, and it was clear, at least in very broad strokes, where you were headed. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. In the last year and a half, especially as we worked in these episodes, the rate at which you've made the paradigm shift and mastered the conceptual framework of being a full-on Orthodox Ashkenazi Jew, right?
I daven Ashkenaz and I have Ashkenaz lineage, but I'm definitely Chassid Hashem Harp.
Okay. But having seen how deeply you went into the deep end, you didn't bother in the kiddie pool, you didn't bother in the shallow end where you could walk around. You went straight to the deep end of this and haven't come out since. And you're swimming and you know, you've really got your head and heart and soul and mind and strength wrapped around this. And it's been impressive to see just how masterfully you've stepped into that. I'm impressed. intellectually, of course, but the extent to which your heart and soul are in it is really something to behold. It's really a transformation to behold. So I wouldn't say you're a hero, but you're certainly a character I look up to with a great deal of honor and respect.
I really appreciate that. Thank you. It's I am happy to be where I'm at. And it's funny, I think I've been reflecting on this, you know, different moments in my life are like keystone moments. I was just talking with somebody 3 days ago about it. So this past Shabbos at the table was they wanted to know, you know, our past and our history. Like, how do we end up being Jewish? And because they didn't know that we used to be Christians. And it just recently came out in the community that I have a doctorate in theology. And apparently they didn't know that. It's like, oh, wait, he's just not saying things. He actually knows what he's talking about. So, but at the Shabbos table, I got to share about how my parents kind of raised me to be secular, right? And I grew up in a divorced home, but in high school, I did the whole come to Jesus moment after watching a high school drama team musical reproduction of Footloose. That just the fire and brimstone from that Baptist preacher really spoke to me at the time. I was like, oh, I better get my act together. At the time, I was a Wiccan. Yeah. So, oh, yeah. And but it was funny. He was like, wait, what? And then those things are like, yeah. And then, you know, my first moment was, it was funny because I'm talking to them, is we have this concept of Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet. He didn't die in Torah, right? Well, Tanakh, I guess he didn't die. He was taken up in a chariot. Christian text says that he'll come back to prophesy the return of the Messiah. Our Masorah, our tradition is that he will come and tell us when the Messiah is coming the first time. But both of us agree, Eliyahu Navi comes before Messianic era. And so we have stories of Eliyahu Navi about how he comes and meets people and guides them. My neighbor, when she was in the process of looking at conversion, and she's like, I don't think I can do this. She had an old man come up to her and sit next to her on the bus and talk to her about how she needs to go through with the program and everything, and didn't know her or anything. And then got off the bus and she'd never seen him ever again. And so like for me, I remember one time, you know, shortly after becoming a Christian, I was sitting at the church early. I arrived early and I was just sitting in the empty lobby waiting for people to show up for the youth group service. And this old man comes into the building. I said that, and the person at the Shabbos table says, we're going to stop there. We're just going to say, like Eliyahu Navi, and then move on. But you didn't know where the story was going. But and then I was like, yeah, he came up to me. And he said, you know, in the book of Acts, when it talks about this garment being laid down with all these creepy crawlies on it, a lot of Christians use this to say that that's the permission to they no longer have to keep the laws of kosher food, and that they can eat what they want to eat. But that's not what the text says whatsoever. What it says, if you read the rest of it in context, is that non-Jews are allowed to, Gentiles are allowed to participate and connect with the Jewish way as well. And that four-cornered garment, it doesn't say it, but that's a tallit. And that's a prayer shawl used by Orthodox Jews. And so it's coming down saying, welcome the non-Jews to worship me as well. I was thinking, you're crazy. Then he got up and he left. I'd never seen him ever again. And it popped in my head. And now that same time, I was like, I should eat kosher. And then that started the process of leading us towards being less evangelical or more messianic until I ended up with Facebook friends with Rabbi. I have no idea how they invited us. And it's as if all these random circumstances, because of course nobody governs the world, all these random circumstances led me to where I was today in a complete happenstance. You're right.
Coincidence, just perchance. Have you thought about writing this story?
No, I haven't. I guess I could. It's so much more fun telling to somebody and watching their facial expressions.
Exactly. It's the kind of thing that makes a good midlife memoir.
No, I hope that's not my midlife. That's so long ago. I was so young.
Well, remember who you're talking to.
Okay.
But no, as you are, how old are you? You're not 40 yet, are you?
No.
Okay, well, I consider 40 to be in the old world before the climate catastrophe that's rolling over us. 40 was about midlife for a male. So that's the only reason I use it that way.
You know, Moses says the days of a man's life are numbered at 80 years.
Yeah.
That's not how we hold today. We hold 120 as a full life, but I think Moses is recognizing most people only make it to 80.
Yeah.
But you know, the climate catastrophe one right now, it's not the first one. It's the second one.
We have been
people used to live much longer.
Oh, yeah. Yep, we can agree on that. That's the most I've ever heard you tell of that story. And it is spellbinding. It really is. It's got pathos, it's got humor, it's got, you know, all the dimensions of a heroic kind of story. You really should write it. I think you're
confident. I guess I'll have to, yeah. Really
appreciate it.
I'll have to get to that, but you know, it's when we were first early in the journey, at that time I started having to work on the dissertation and a lot of the reading. And I'm now unfortunately forgetting his name. Is Brian something? He's no longer a Christian. He used to be very evangelical Christian. And then he started, what?
McLaren?
No, not that one.
Okay.
No, this, he started looking more into archaeology and into early civilizations, and that led him to the path of not believing in any faith. And so, but it was interesting reading his works and how he came to the conclusion. Like, he's big known for being a Christian historian. Like, he talks about, he just recently wrote a book about how, about the different gospels and how they triumph and everything. Despite him not being a believer anymore, he writes about how it's easy to come to the conclusion of being a believer and how did Christianity survive the ages. I think one of the books he just recently read was The Triumph of Christianity, I think is what it's called. Or wrote, not read, sorry. I'm looking up his name to give him the right recognition there. I didn't agree with all of his conclusions. Yeah, no, it's not Brian, it's Bart. Bart Ehrman. And so I listened to a lot of his audiobooks and read a lot of his books in the writing of my dissertation, trying to understand things. And it's funny, is there's this one spot he in the audiobook, right? And it stops and he says, I have to be honest. Some nights I wake up in the middle of the night, gasping for air, scared, thinking, what if I'm wrong? And then I have to talk myself through how I came to where I am, and then I calm down. And it's funny because, like, sometimes people will say things like, and I think this goes through everybody, because, you know, there's a lot of, with Christianity, there's a lot of fear of, if you don't believe he's the Messiah, you're going to hell for eternity. And so sometimes somebody will say something and I'll hear, it's like, I understand what you're saying. I understand how you could believe that. And I go through my head real quick. It's like, okay, logic checks. No, I understand where I am now and why I've come to this conclusion. And I know that this is the right path, at least for me. And so, you know, for people who, it's like even our neighbor who, she grew up Catholic. It's like sometimes she gets scared because Catholic is really fire and brimstone in comparison to Christianity. But it's this reminder of how we came to this process. And I think that's something that's really important. Like, Orthodox Judaism doesn't encourage you to rush through things. They really slow down it because they want you to own it, not just buy into it for an emotional hype, but you need to logically come to terms with it and agree with it. And that because of, you don't want an emotional moment to take you off that path, if that's your path. You want an emotional moment to challenge you, and then you have to defend why you're on that path from a logical perspective.
And from Christian perspective, even well into my dissertation, I talked at length about the importance and the distinctions and the differences between witness, testimony, and apology. And every Baptist and other Protestant denomination that I've encountered in my Christian walk, great on the witness, man. Just look at my life. You know, there's my witness. You can see the strength of my faith and the life I've got, how blessed I am and how much I do to love my fellow man and, you know, follow the great commandment and fulfill the great commission and all that. That's their witness. And they're perfectly willing and just happily ready and able to tell you their testimony, how they came to be a follower of Christ, right? The story of my conversion and my salvation and redemption, that whole redemption story, right? But then you say, well, that's all well and good. And I'm touched by your story. And I can see by the life you lead that you take it to heart. But and I'm playing devil's advocate here, as someone who has no particular religious or spiritual leaning or orientation, explain to me why your faith that you have this witness and testimony about is the right faith. Explain to me and defend it against what everybody says is wrong with your faith. And all they can do is drop right back into spewing verses, which is not. And the missing apologetic is, I think, one of the gaping holes in 20th and 21st century Christianity. And I think that resonates with a lot of what we learned from Lynn in his books, like So Beautiful, where he draws that APC versus MRI contrast, right? The extreme attractional, propositional, and colonial, that was the APC, versus the missional, relational, and incarnational, which is the MRI. The first being not Christianity, but churchianity, all of the performance, all of the appearance, but none of the substance of being a follower of Christ. Anyway, all of that to say, it's one of the struggles I continue to have. I mean, I'm perfectly happy to give a testimony and a witness, and I hope I live a witness. But I can't, I'm yet to find a single church, and I got to confess, I've pretty much given up looking. I'm yet to find a church that would acknowledge the authenticity of my witness as an activist, as a creation care activist, and my testimony as to how I came to that as a ministry through my followership of Christ. I don't know of a church where that would be acknowledged, tolerated, accepted, much less celebrated. And I to this day, I have no ordination, which, guess how many hours of sleep I lose over that. but it is interesting that it's the classic Mark Twain situation. I don't think I'd want to belong to a club that would have me. You know, I mean, the churches that you normally in the mainstream Christian community go to for ordination, or that will ordain you, whether you expect it or want it or not, if they want you to have it, no thanks, you know, just no thanks, because there's nothing in what you represent in that ordination that I relate to as a disciple of Christ. It's just not there. And I mean, I can go into my side of my Christian story that kind of parallels your adventure in another episode, but that the one thing I really cherish, and I learned this from you, is the Noahide connection between the Christian and the Judaic traditions. It gives us a common ground for resonant harmony, for a bridge of shalom, right?
Yeah, definitely.
And what, as you know, I had a little trouble when I first read it because of a couple of the things, but you gave me good answers on those. So I'm quite comfortable with that basis of the resonant harmony between our two views and the bridge that it sustains. And it's just, it's tragic to me. I mean, it really hurts that so far, at least I haven't been able to find the kind of acknowledgement and acceptance for Christian creation care, which is a whole theology based around creation, based around Genesis, based around the first commandment, right, in the Bible. Tend my garden, right? I mean, Lynn preached that to us multiple times. And I think Genesis 1 or 2, well, there's a verse in both, I think, that speaks to that. And all you got to do is look around and say, how obedient have we been? Well, I would say we score about negative 28 out of 100, right? And finding a seminary, finding a church, a Christian church body, finding a fellowship of Christians that is facing up to that reality is few and far between. Even in Deep Adaptation, as a Christian voice, I'm definitely in the minority. And the vast majority of, we are, interestingly enough, only the few Christians I've connected with there are willing to step into an interfaith circle and have conversations. And it's kind of a catch-22, because when the ones who schedule the events and lead and facilitate them, and, you know, we tend to be the Christians. And so we kind of, how do you do that without being seen as wanting to convert the world to Christianity? None of us do, at least not overtly, and none of us are manipulative enough to try, but we kind of get charged with, well, this is obviously just, you're just obviously Christians getting together to talk about your faith. And we've never talked about our faith. It's just it's like a Keystone Cop comedy clip.
No, there's, you know, even within Judaism, I have discovered there definitely is that fear and concern. And it's because of history. That's the challenge, that no matter how good of heart a Christian is today, they're being judged on history. And unfortunately, that's going to continue until the collective church atones for that history, so to say.
Yeah.
And I have not found a willingness of a majority of the church as a whole to come out and say what we did was wrong. And I think that's the problem, is an individual may say that and come to that conclusion. And that's the first step. And that's an amazing, wonderful step that's necessary. But until you have the larger institutions come out and confirm that, I don't think the world will believe it, because they don't hear the individual when the whole world is screaming.
Right. Right.
And so it's fascinating, because the Catholic Church came out and made a statement, but a lot of people don't know about it because there's so much noise.
Yeah, yes, you're absolutely right. So, and I mean, you know what I've been focusing on for as long as you've known me, all around with mass extinction and all that, but to identify just how interwoven the APC, Western Manifest Destiny, white supremacy Christianity, has woven that ideology and turned it into a world dominating quasi-religion of such wealth and power and rule and control that they effectively have indentured science. And we don't have science, we have scientism, you know, and it's totally indentured to produce the consumerism that drives Western civilization and the wealth for the elite. But I'm back into my dissertation right away. So
yeah,
I'll let it go at that.
Yeah. You know, there's something I wanted to share on the Noahide end that I recently learned, because I'd always thought, oh, 7 Noahide laws, that's it. I do this night learning at the Kollel almost every day. And we're learning through the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, which is the abridged code of Jewish law. And I come across this part as discussing animal suffering, on because of animal suffering, there's certain things we can't do to animals that we're just forbidden from doing. We cannot spay or neuter an animal because it's causing suffering to the animal. The animal is meant to procreate. The animal is meant to be how it's born. We're going and doing something that goes contrary to its nature. So we're prohibited by Torah to do that. And then it goes and says, and if you decide to sell the animal to a non-Jew for the non-Jew to do it, or if you decide to ask a non-Jew to do it on your behalf, that's prohibited as well. And I was like, wait a second, why? And so I asked Rabbi Fisher, like, it says this, why? And he says, because there are no hides. I said, what do you mean? That says non-Jew. It doesn't say Noahide. He said, just because they're not practicing being a Noahide doesn't mean they're not obligated to be a Noahide. Like, well, that's just 7 laws, right? He was like, no, it's 7 basic laws, 7 categories of law. But there's a dispute. Is it 80 or is it 200 sub-laws? One book carries up to 200 sub-laws of ethical and moral behavior expected of non-Jews. They're not obligated to Torah, but they're obligated to be ethical and moral people that acknowledge that there's one God and live according to that. And so animal suffering is in that. They can't do it, even if they're not being observant of it, they can't do that. I was like, interesting. Because the reason we say that we can't do that is because we have a law. We don't put a stumbling block before the blind. It's called Lifnei Iver. There's a verse that says, don't allow your neighbor to trip over something. And we use this to say, we can't put something in front of somebody that's going to mess them up or make them sin or derail them. And so we say, okay, for the non-Jew, even if they've chosen not to be Noahide because Hashem wants them to be Noahide, we can't ask them to do something that's contrary to that. So just making me think about that is that I had no idea that being a Noahide is such a complex thing too. Go figure. We say 613 laws, but there's really thousands. but there's so much depth to that. And you know, that's one of the things that I keep coming back to. Like you said how I managed to just thrive in the deep pool. And I thought to myself, well, I didn't just go from no water to the high dive. I was in the kiddie pool. I just viewed Christianity for me as the kiddie pool. It got me used to this idea of a theology and used to the idea of living my life in a way that's not according to what my brain wants to do or what my heart wants to do, but according to a higher morality and do's and don'ts. And I think if I was just thrown straight into the Orthodox pool, I would not have survived. It would be like too deep and drown. Yeah. But because I had grown and because I had learned, for me, it was just a natural step, a natural progression to where I am from my observance. And, you know, I didn't choose conservative or reform because I knew they drove on Shabbat and I knew that they had female rabbis and I knew that they said gay is okay, which are all trigger warnings, right? But where I was like, no, I'm more observant than that already. I can't go to something that's less. And so that's where we ended up. That's part of why we ended up here. But it just made me think about how no hides. I didn't know this, but like the Torah says, just one other thing, the Torah says, like talks about the convert among you throughout several times when God's talking to Moshe and Moshe talks to the camps. And he says, we need to do this and the convert among you for this, this, and this, right? I always thought, oh, the convert among you, that must be me. And Rabbi Fisher was like, and I was at a class one time, Rabbi Fisher says, oh, and then here it says the convert among you. It doesn't mean somebody that's converted to Judaism, because there's two types of converts. There's Ger Noach and there's Ger Tzedek. And Ger Tzedek is somebody who's actually gone through the conversion process. We don't call them converts, we call them Jews. When we refer to convert, we're talking about somebody who is not halakhically Jewish, but they choose to live either according to the laws of Noah or in a Jewish way, but they're not converted. We refer to them as the convert because they're living like a Jew, but they're not a Jew. And so there's supposed to be a very high opinion of them in Torah as well. We call them the righteous among the nations.
Good to know.
So, yeah. But there's hope for everybody. And I know this is a part where one part we disagree on the climate catastrophe. I think that there's still hope. I know that where we're heading, I know where you come from and I understand where you come from. I guess I just have a hope that Hashem will pull the plug before it gets to that point.
If you would call that a wish, I'd be fine. And it's, when I say I have no hope, there's a side to that that's obviously false. I have hope in Christ.
Yeah.
But when I say I have no hope, and this life in this body for its duration is without hope for me, there's a certain sense in which it isn't that that's false, it's that what I do live by is not, strictly speaking, any kind of hope. It's the holiness of the moment, if you will. It's the love in this Zepto jiffy. Okay? Mm. There's not, and that hope is too small a word, because it's meaning, it's purpose, it's life itself one moment to the next. But the futility of taking the next Zepto jiffy for granted is where I can't go. I just can't. And it's not just the climate.
That's fair enough.
I mean, I always go back to the doomsday clock from the Bulletin of the American Scientists. I mean, that's a 75-year-old top shelf scientific community. And they are now telling us that we live on a 100-second real-time clock of life and doom. And the three components that make it that way are the weapons of mass destruction, specifically thermonuclear, the climate catastrophe that's already unfolding and 30 years baked into the future, and the disruptive technologies that exacerbate both of those. And that means, and when you take those three things into consideration, their whole message is real time lasts 100 seconds. And if you don't get to the button being pushed, if you will, or the catastrophe becoming doom within that 100 seconds, it's a recursion. It goes right back to 100, 99, 98, 97, 96. You get down to one, And if the world hadn't gotten hell in a handbasket, it recurses back. You know, that's the time they're saying we're living in. And for months now, I've been thinking about that very realistically. Because if my hope for staying alive is 100 seconds long, that's no hope at all. You know,
that's a very Jewish thought of you. We actually have a concept that the only thing that exists is this exact second. And that Hashem is recreating the world every single second because he continues to will it into existence. It wasn't a once and done. So if at any point Hashem stops willing us into existence, we'll cease. And there's no way for us to, it's kind of like this whole matrix concept, I guess, in a way, is that I can say this second, oh, I know however many years old I am, I know all this was real, but I could have been pre-programmed this second with that past knowledge, with those past experiences. And so we go into saying our consciousness is not proof of timeline or proof of continuity. We know Hashem wills everything into existence every second. So any second, everything could end, which is why we have to make the most of what we have now. And we take this, very observant Jews take this to such a level that they won't make a vow. They won't make commitments. You'll hear me say, even in this episode, I said, this is Hashem, right? If God wills. Or we'll say Blinader without a vow, I'd like to do that. Or, you know, that time sounds good. We'll see if we can do it. Or something like that. We don't say, oh, I will be here this day in this time because we can't make a vow. Because what if Hashem ends everything before that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We acknowledge that this is so temporary that we could stop existing this exact second, the world could be over.
Exactly. And even in the Christian community, and it's funny, the difference. It is kind of a throwaway phrase, Lord willing, grace of God, mm-hmm. You know, it's kind of a throwaway phrase in the APC mainstream churchianity world. But it underneath at the below the Peshat level, okay,
yeah,
has a kind of resonance with what you're saying is traditional in the Jewish view of things. And this raises an interesting question, but we're way past a 45-minute session here.
Yeah, sounds. Go ahead and list your question, and then we can adjourn for the next episode.
Okay. The question I have is: there is this. I'm losing the thought now. I interrupted myself.
The APC. There's this continuity. Bill and Peshat level.
Well, that was all about the God willing, the creek don't rise. But I was shifting to something else. So this is probably just a good start. Unless okay. It suddenly blooms back into my thinking, in which case I'll come back to it. But I would say that this is probably a good stopping point as far as we've come.
Yes. Well, listeners, thank you for dialing in, and we will see you next episode.
Sounds good to me, Yoni. Thank you.
Thank you.
Send questions, comments, and suggestions to semiobites@gmail.com. Semiobites is a podcast co-hosted by Yidbrick and Semio City that answers Semitic questions via Semiach analysis by addressing misunderstandings to build a bridge of shalom between Judaism and Christianity. Semiobites is a component of the Track 2 dissertation process at Portland Seminary for Jonathan Esterman and Terry Rankin.